I trust as we move along with our meetings that you're keeping in mind the purpose, the motive in what we are doing. As we pointed out from the very first day, we are not here on an anti-Mormon crusade to attack Mormonism. But as we clearly pointed out from Mormon sources, we are answering the attack that Mormonism has made upon the historic Christian faith. Mormonism, as we have pointed out on several occasions, made the claim that it is the only true and living church upon the face of the whole earth. Mormonism claims there was a total, complete apostasy, and for 1,800 years there was no gospel on the earth, no authority to baptize and have God recognize it, and so forth. And so Mormonism has made the claim that today it is the only true church on the face of the earth. All other churches are, in fact, of the devil, as you read, for example, 1 Nephi 14, verse 10 in the Book of Mormon. And we could go back over some of the verses that we've already looked at in Mormon scripture and some of the other statements made by Mormon leaders, but we won't rehearse all of that. We want to move on to something else tonight as we take a look at some of the basic things that are involved in Mormon doctrine. Like all of those who depart from the Word of God, they must have other sources to go to because they cannot, I repeat, they cannot prove their doctrines from the Bible. If they could, there would be no reason on earth for them to have other books of Scripture and other messages to go by. And that in itself tells us, of course, there is a vast difference between Mormonism and historic Christianity. That coupled with the fact that they have 23,000 missionaries out pounding on our doors to bring us what they call the gospel indicates that they believe they've got something different. We don't send missionaries to people that believe the same thing that we believe, and neither do they. And they know there's a difference. And those who would say, oh, we believe about the same thing, we just go a little bit further or something, are only trying to fool you to get you to buy Mormonism. Now, the gospel is something that does not change. According to the Word of God, we are to contend earnestly for the faith that was once delivered to the saints. Jude verse 3 in that small book with just one chapter tells us that we are to contend for that faith, not a faith that was lost and restored after 1,800 years. We are told, for example, by the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 15, verse 19. He says, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ to you. He has fully preached the gospel. And he didn't say a word about Joseph Smith, or he didn't say a word about priesthood. In fact, he didn't say a word about some of these peculiar doctrines we've already discussed in Mormonism. But he talked a great deal about man's vital link with God through the only mediator there is, Jesus Christ himself. And it was that Paul who said, though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel, and do you let him be accursed. And so the Bible makes it clear there's only one gospel. Peter, the apostle, wrote in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, that we have all things that pertain to life and godliness, and that was centuries before Joseph Smith was ever heard of. And we have all things that pertain to life and godliness because we have Christ. Christ, the one that saves them to the uttermost that come to God by him, Hebrews 7:25 says. Christ, the only mediator between God and men, 1 Timothy 2:5 declares. And even as Jesus himself said in John 14:6, I am the way. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And he didn't say by my church, he said me. He is the way. He is the truth that sets men free from sin, as he says in John chapter 8, verses 32 to 36. And so when we see people coming along telling us that we've got to have some other source in order to know God's truth, I want to know on what basis I am to accept some other book as Scripture. There are all kinds of books floating around today that claim they came from God. Right there in Utah, where I live, we have the Aaronic Order with their Levitical writings and their Book of Elias and other volumes of Scripture. You have undoubtedly in this area some Mohammedans who use the Koran. There are all kinds of books of Scripture around. Why shouldn't I accept those instead of the ones the Mormons are offering? I want to know on what basis you accept or reject. And please don't tell me it's simply on the basis of prayer, because Muslims pray too. The people in the Aaronic order pray too. All kinds of people pray. And I believe in prayer too. But a person can deceive himself if he wants to. He can psych himself right out if he wants to. Beloved, I believe the way the Bible is to be read is to read it for what it says, not to go to it to prove what you already believe. May I say to you that are here tonight, this applies to you and me as well as to the Mormons. Let's be careful to take Scripture in its context. Always. No matter how much we want it to say something else, if it doesn't say that, let's not force the issue. Let's let it say what it says. Now, I said for this evening I would be discussing the Book of Mormon, and just to illustrate how important it is, let me read a few statements, first of all, so that you can see what Mormon leaders have to say about this book. This is one of the books of Mormon scripture, of course, and Joseph Smith, the founder of Mormonism, says on page 71 of the teachings of the prophet Joseph Smith, "Take away the Book of Mormon and the Revelations, and where is our religion? We have none." It's that important. The Bible isn't good enough. You must have that. Joseph Smith furthermore says, over here on page 194 of the teachings of the prophet Joseph Smith, he says this, "I told the brethren that the Book of Mormon was the most correct book, correct of any book on earth, and the keystone of our religion. And a man would get nearer to God by abiding by its precepts than by any other book." I want you to keep that statement in mind as we move along here this evening. It's a very interesting statement in the light of what the Book of Mormon teaches. We have a number of other statements by Mormon leaders. Here's one in The Seer by Orson Pratt, page 240. Orson Pratt, one of the original 12 apostles, says, "Turn unto the Lord and embrace the fullness of the gospel which God has revealed anew in the Book of Mormon, or every one of you will most assuredly be damned." And he makes another statement back here on page 215 concerning the Book of Mormon. He says, "What will be the consequences if they do not embrace the Book of Mormon as divine revelation? They will be destroyed from the land and sent down to hell, like all other generations who have rejected a divine message." He says they must either embrace the Book of Mormon as a divine revelation or be cut off by judgments from the land, for it is the sure and certain decree of heaven. The Book of Mormon then becomes extremely important. Rather interesting, all of this emphasis on the Book of Mormon, when in fact the Book of Mormon really teaches very little Mormon doctrine. But it sounds so good. It sounds like the King James Version of the Bible. After all, it ought to, because there are whole portions, of course, that are copied verbatim out of the King James Bible. And I say copied because that's what I mean. And I say that because even the italicized words put in the King James Bible by the translators, words that are not in the original, are right here in the Book of Mormon. And you can see that, too, if you care to do some looking into it and see what's there. But there are whole portions of Isaiah. The chapter 2 through around 24, I believe it is, are copied almost verbatim all the way through here in Nephi, in the Book of Mormon. And over in 3rd Nephi, we have Malachi, chapters 3 and 4, copied verbatim. If you could see my copy, I've blocked out the italicized words that were supplied by the King James translators. But here you have the King James Version right here of Malachi chapters 3 and 4. Rather interesting. And at any rate, it does sound like the Bible. And because it sounds like the Bible, many people think that it must be Scripture. And how many times I have heard someone say, "Well, nobody could write a book like that." But unfortunately, there have been numerous volumes written like that. Maybe they're not all as popular as the Book of Mormon, but I have a few on my shelves at home that sound very much like the King James Bible.
but they're not scriptures.
Well, Mormonism uses the Book of Mormon as a bridge between historic Christianity and Mormonism. If they can get you to believe that there's one more book that you don't have, it's just another easy step to get you to believe in another book, the Doctrine and Covenants, or the Pearl of Great Price. We talked a little bit last evening about how reliable those are, how they've been doctored up and changed. And I certainly don't expect you to take my word for it. I don't want you to. But I challenge you, and especially if you're here tonight as a Mormon, I challenge you to get some original copies yourself and check it out. It's easy to do. Deseret Book Company, the official press of the Mormon Church, has conveniently for us published a photomechanical reprint of the original Book of Mormon and also of the original Doctrine and Covenants. You can compare those with the current edition for yourself. Don't take my word for it. It's not anti-Mormon propaganda. This is Mormon material. And by actual count, there are over 4,000 changes in the Book of Mormon itself. And don't tell me that none of those changes are doctrinal changes, because they are. And I've marked a few of them in my copy, and you can see for yourself. And I challenge you to look them up and see. They are doctrinal changes, and they have been made between the first edition and the current edition. For example, in 1 Nephi chapter 11, verse 18, the current edition of the Book of Mormon says, "He said unto me, Behold, the virgin which thou seest is the mother of the Son of God after the manner of the flesh." That is not what the original says. The original says, "He said unto me, Behold, the virgin which thou seest is the mother of God after the manner of the flesh." Any of you who question that can look at this afterwards if you care to, or get your own copy. They're still available. And in 1 Nephi 11:21, the same kind of change has been made in the Book of Mormon. In 1 Nephi 11:32, the same change again has been made. This is a doctrinal change about God. And the same kind of change was made again over in, it's in 1 Nephi 13 and... about verse, there's one in verse 40, the same change as that. There are several changes in between there, but I was looking for the same change. That's the same change concerning God. And in 1920, 1 Nephi chapter 20 and verse 1 had a little insertion made out of the waters of baptism that you don't find in the previous editions. There's another doctrinal change. So it has been changed even according to this matter of doctrine. Many of the changes are insignificant. I don't care how insignificant they are, they should never have been made if the Book of Mormon was translated the way Mormons claim it was translated, by the gift and power of God. If it was translated by the gift and power of God, I want to know who improved on what God did. Who has those qualifications? Listen to one of the witnesses of the Book of Mormon, whose name appears in the front of every copy of the Book of Mormon. David Whitmer. By the way, this is the volume that Mormons often use to say that he never denied his testimony of the Book of Mormon. That may be something to discuss sometime, because he certainly denied his testimony about Joseph Smith and the Mormon Church. But be that as it may, he says this at this particular point about the Book of Mormon. This is page 12 of an address to all believers in Christ by David Whitmer, a man who was there when the Book of Mormon was being written. And he tells how Joseph Smith translated the Book of Mormon. He says Joseph Smith would put the seer stone, not the Urim and Thummim, but the seer stone, the same stone that he used to find buried treasures with. And some of you, I think, are aware of the fact that he was tried and apparently found guilty. He paid his fine in 1826, and the court mitmus was found just a couple of 3 years ago by Wesley Walters. And rather interesting, because down through the years, the Mormons have denied that Joseph Smith was ever involved in this matter of glass looking. Now we have the court record. Rather interesting. But it's that seer stone, that thing that he used to find buried treasure with, that he's using now to translate the Book of Mormon. It says, Joseph Smith would put the seer stone into a hat and put his face in the hat, drawing it closely around his face to exclude the light, and in the darkness the spiritual light would shine. A piece of something resembling parchment would appear, and on that appeared the writing. One character at a time would appear, and under it was the interpretation in English. Brother Joseph would read off the English to Oliver Cowdery, who was his principal scribe, And when it was written down and repeated to Brother Joseph to see if it was correct, then it would disappear and another character with the interpretation would appear. Thus, the Book of Mormon was translated by the gift and power of God and not by any power of man. Now, that doesn't leave much room for error. You see, all Joseph Smith did was read what God put there in the hat, and he read that off, and Chowdhury wrote it down and read it back to make sure it was word perfect, and then God would make that disappear and a new line appear. So I want to know why there have been over 4,000 changes in the Book of Mormon. By actual count, I believe it's something like 21 typographical errors. So it isn't that. It's something else. And so it is that in spite of all of their claims about mistranslated Bible, and we talked about that last night, and all of the accusations that are made against the Bible, it's mistranslated, it has been corrupted by those old Catholic priests and so forth who didn't care, and they put in what they wanted and took out what they didn't want and so forth. The Bible hasn't been doctored up one fraction of 1% as much as the Mormon books of Scripture. And I'd be most happy to debate anytime, anywhere, any Mormon that would like to debate that. It simply is not the case. At least for the Bible, we've got the original Hebrew and Greek languages to go to, and thousands of copies to go to. For the Book of Mormon, what have we got? The gold plates aren't around. Conveniently, they were taken out of the way. The Reformed Egyptian language does not even exist, according to letters I have right here from Egyptologists. So the first thing that you can go to is the first edition of the Book of Mormon. That's the earliest thing you can go to. And when you compare that with the current edition, thousands of changes. Rather interesting that the very charges they level against our book of Scripture, the Bible, is exactly what's wrong with theirs. But at any rate, I believe the real issue is not is the Book of Mormon the Word of God. I believe the real question is the Bible the Word of God? And if the Bible is the Word of God, then we have no need for the Book of Mormon. And I don't care who wrote it. If God isn't the author of it, it doesn't make any difference who wrote it. But there's ample evidence of some of the places where Joseph Smith got the information that's in the Book of Mormon. And it wouldn't take a genius to gather that information and put it together in a form like he put it together in the Book of Mormon. But so many times, Mormons will take the Book of Mormon and the Bible and they'll slap them together and they'll tell me they're two witnesses for the same message. Well, if they're two witnesses for the same message, then one book is enough. If it says the same thing as the Bible, why do we need the Book of Mormon? And then they want to say, well, it doesn't say quite the same thing. It's a little different. It's got some other things. It explains the Bible so much better and so forth. But if it teaches anything other than what's in the Bible, it falls under the condemnation of Galatians 1, 8 and 9. Though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. Seems to me like there's a little dilemma there. But the Mormons want to take the Bible, which they attack, and say it's inferior, corrupted, mistranslated, books lost, others added, and all the rest of it. And they want to use that old corrupted Bible to prove that it predicts the coming forth of the Book of Mormon. Now that to me is ironic. But they use passages like the one back here in Ezekiel chapter 37. And a rather interesting passage in Ezekiel. They tell me that these two sticks that Ezekiel's talking about in Ezekiel 37 is actually talking about the Bible in the Book of Mormon. Let me read those two verses. It's Ezekiel 37, verses 16 and 17. Moreover, thou son of man, take thee one stick and write upon it for Judah and for the children of Israel, his companions, and then take another stick and write upon it for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, for all the house of Israel, his companions, and join them one to another into one stick, and they shall become one in thine hand. Now, it sounds plausible if you just read those, but you don't have Scripture if you just take a verse or so from its context. And to this day, I have asked literally thousands of Mormons personally, What context does that come from? What's the chapter about, anyway? I have yet to find one that even knows. And if there's a Mormon here right now, I'd challenge you to stand up and tell us what the rest of it's about. You don't know. Never been taught. You're only taught those two verses. Let's look at the context for just a moment. Starting in verse 1. Actually, we could go even back before this chapter to get the entire context. But going to verse 1, Ezekiel says, "The hand of the Lord was upon me and carried me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the midst of the valley which was full of bones." Not whole skeletons, but just bones, dry bones. "And caused me to pass by them round about, and behold, there were very many in the open valley, and lo, they were very dry, bleached bones, laying out there in that dry valley. And he said unto me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord God, thou knowest. Again he said unto me, Prophesy unto these bones, upon these bones, and say unto them, O ye dry bones, hear the word of the Lord." Maybe that sounds familiar to you in a Negro spiritual. And verse 5 goes on to say, "Thus saith the Lord God unto these bones, Behold, I will cause breath to enter into you, and ye shall live. And I will lay sinews upon you, and you will bring up flesh upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and you shall live, and you shall know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied, there was a noise, and behold, a shaking, and the bones came together, bone to his bone. And when I beheld, lo, the sinews and the flesh came upon them, and the skin covered them above, but there was no breath in them. Then said he unto me, Prophesy unto the wind, prophesy, son of man, and say to the wind, Thus saith the Lord God, Come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe upon these slain, that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived and stood upon their feet, an exceeding great army. Then he said unto me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, Our bones are dried, our hope is lost, we are cut off for our parts. Therefore prophesy and say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God, Behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up out of your graves and bring you into the land of Israel." And as we'll soon see, when he uses the word graves there, he's talking about all the nations where Israel was scattered, as he interprets for himself as we move along in just a moment. And he says, "You shall know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up out of your graves, and shall put my spirit in you, and you shall live, and I shall place you in your own land. Then shall you know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and performed it, saith the Lord." Now that's the background. Now we're right down to that passage the Mormons pluck out. Verse 15 goes right on to say, this is the next verse, "The word of the Lord came again unto me, saying, Moreover, thou son of man, take thee one stick and write upon it for Judah, for the children of Israel, his companions, and then take another stick and write upon it for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, for all the house of Israel, his companions, and join them one to another into one stick, and they shall become one in thine hand. And when the children of thy people shall speak unto thee, saying, Wilt thou not show us what thou meanest by these?" By the way, I'm sorry, I ran on to verse 18. The Mormons always stop before they get there because, you see, there's a question asked there about those sticks and an explanation given. And I have yet to find a Mormon who has followed through to see what it was that Ezekiel was talking about. Show us what you mean by these sticks. Verse 19 says, "Say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I will take the stick of Joseph, which is in the hand of Ephraim, and the tribes of Israel, his fellows, and will put them with him, even with the stick of Judah, and make them one stick, and they shall be one in mine hand. And the sticks whereon thou writest shall be in thine hand before their eyes, and say unto them, saith the Lord God, Behold, I will take the children of Israel from among the heathen." That's why I said the graves referred to the various nations. "Behold, I will take the children of Israel from among the heathen, whither they be gone, and will gather them on every side and bring them into their own land, and I will make them one nation in the land upon the mountains of Israel, and one king shall be king to them all, and they shall be no more two nations, neither shall they be divided into two kingdoms any more at all." I think I'll stop there, lest we take all evening on this chapter. But I want you to notice something. Ezekiel explains the meaning of those sticks. And the stick of Judah is not the Bible, and the stick of Joseph is not the Book of Mormon. Because, number one, who wrote both? Ezekiel did. Did Ezekiel write the Book of Mormon? My Mormon friend, if you're here tonight, you know the answer to that. No. Ezekiel didn't write it, nor did he write all of the Bible. As a matter of fact, the word stick there is a Hebrew word that means a block of wood. It is not the word for scroll, as you've been taught. It doesn't mean scroll at all. It means a block of wood. As a matter of fact, Ezekiel is told precisely the words to put on those two sticks because they are symbols to look at. Take the one stick and write upon it, and there's the quote, if you'll look. For Judah and for the children of Israel, his companions. Then take another stick and write upon it. For Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, and for all the house of Israel, his companions. Those were the messages to be written on there. And as you read on, these were symbolizing the two nations there in Israel, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. Where was Ezekiel when he was writing this? I haven't even found any Mormon that knows where he was. But he was in captivity. He knew about the division of the kingdom. Remember when Solomon died and Rehoboam went on the throne, and later Jeroboam took the 10 northern tribes away, and there were the two kingdoms from then on? Ezekiel is saying, there's a day coming when God is going to put you, Israel, back in your own land, not as two nations with two kings, but with one king, and you'll be one nation. Now, that's the message of the context. And that's not my interpretation. That's Ezekiel's message for the people to read. You notice the very next verse, after the verse where the Mormons stopped, verse 18, when the children of thy people shall speak unto thee, saying, wilt thou not show us what thou meanest by these? He gives an answer and explains it. Well, the Mormons use Isaiah 29, Revelation 14, 6, and so forth. They pluck one of the seven angels there in Revelation chapter 14. One angel that has the everlasting gospel to preach. And they say, well, here is Moroni coming back to reveal the Book of Mormon, the gold plates, and so forth, to Joseph Smith and so on. But read it in its context. I challenge you to do it. What about the other six angels? What about the fact it's the everlasting gospel, not the restored gospel? What about the fact it's to be preached to every nation, to every person, every being, not just to certain ones, eliminating the black-skinned Negroes, for example, as Mormon leaders have consistently said over the years that they have no call to take the message to the Negro. And I have a book right here in one of my briefcases that says it in plain, simple language. The Mormon Church, the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, has no call to take the gospel to the Negroes. Is God a respecter of persons? Even in the Book of Mormon, I don't find that. As a matter of fact, the Book of Mormon says that God is no respecter of persons. It's black and white. He sees them all alike. But the Mormon Church doesn't. Sees black as being different. They can't hold the priesthood. Rather interesting. The Book of Mormon is supposed to be the fullness of the everlasting gospel. It's called that over and over and over again. Doctrine and Covenants, section 20, verse 9. Section 27, verse 5. Section 42, verse 12. And on and on and on. In the Doctrine and Covenants, the Book of Mormon is called the fullness of the everlasting gospel. I see some problems with that. Number one, as I pointed out last night, they tell us our Bible is incomplete because all of those books that Talmage mentions on page 501 of the Articles of Faith, such as the Book of the Wars of the Lord, the Book of Jasher, and so forth, because our Bible doesn't have those, it's incomplete. But the Book of Mormon doesn't have them either. But it's the fullness of the everlasting gospel, nevertheless. And then when I look at the Book of Mormon and I see that some of the very basic things that Mormonism teaches today as absolutely essential to exaltation, that is, the individual salvation, then I'm curious because the Book of Mormon doesn't teach those things. I'm talking about such things as the temple rites. Celestial marriage. I mentioned already that only Mormons who are married in the temple get into that highest division of the celestial kingdom, according to the teachings of the leaders of the church, like Bruce McConkie and others. The Book of Mormon doesn't even mention celestial marriage, but it's the fullness of the gospel. I was talking a few days ago to some seminary teachers in Utah, and I asked them about that. I said, say, you know, this is supposed to be a history of the American Indian peoples, the peoples of the Americas, and this was the only gospel they had, supposedly.
How are they ever going to get there to that celestial kingdom? Because they didn't know anything about the temple rites such as temple marriage or wearing the sacred Mormon underwear or getting baptized for the dead or even married for the dead and so forth that the Mormons practice today, which they say is essential for this matter of individual salvation. The Book of Mormon doesn't even mention those things. It doesn't even talk about free heaven. It talks about a fiery hell. I'm sometimes amused at the paradox I see between the message in this volume and what Mormonism today teaches. I was thinking, for example, here in 2 Nephi chapter 28, verses 21 and 22, where it says, concerning the devil, others will he pacify and lull them away into carnal security, that they will say, all is well in Zion, yea, Zion prospereth, all is well. And thus the devil cheateth their souls and leadeth them away carefully down to hell. And behold, others he flattereth away and telleth them, there is no hell. That's a rather interesting statement, especially when you read a statement like Apostle John Widsoe in Evidences and Reconciliation. This is on page 216. Of Evidences and Reconciliation, Apostle Woodsoe says, in the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, there is no hell. Do those words sound familiar? The Book of Mormon says it's the devil who says that. So it's pretty obvious where Apostle Woodsoe got his message. But when you look in the Book of Mormon and you see what it has to say about hell, about an unending hell, it's rather interesting because Alma, for example, goes into elaborate detail about an unending fiery hell. Let me read just a couple of verses here in Alma 34, verses 34 and 35. He says, you cannot say, when you are brought to that awful crisis, that I will repent, that I will return to my God. Nay, you cannot say this, for that same spirit which doth possess your body to the time that you go out of this life, that same spirit will have power to possess your body in that eternal world. For behold, if you have procrastinated the day of your repentance even until death, behold, you have become subjected to the spirit of a devil, and he doth steal you his. Therefore the spirit of the Lord hath withdrawn from you, and hath no place in you, and the devil hath all power over you, and this is the final state of the wicked. That sounds pretty final. And when you get on over to chapter 42, verse 16, he talks about this again, and he says, now repentance could not come unto men except there were a punishment, which also was as eternal as the life of the soul, and should be affixed opposite to the plan of happiness, which was as eternal also as the life of the soul. Now that sounds like it lasts as long as you last. You read statements like the one in the Articles of Faith by Dr. James Talmage, one of the great 12 apostles of the Mormon Church, and he says, this is on page 148 of the Articles of Faith, upon all who reject the Word of God in this life will fall the penalties provided, but after the debt has been paid, the prison doors shall be opened, and the spirit once confined in suffering, then chastened and clean, shall come forth to partake of the glory provided for their class. Now that sounds like a temporary sort of thing to me. The Book of Mormon sounds like an eternal thing. And there are numerous other statements like that. For example, in the Articles of Faith, Talmage says, eternal punishment is God's punishment. Endless punishment is God's punishment. For endless and eternal are among his names. And the words are descriptive of his attributes. No soul shall be kept in prison or continued in torment beyond the time requisite to work the needed reformation and to vindicate justice for which ends alone punishment is imposed. And so it's a prison sort of thing where you serve a sentence and get out. It's just the name of God's punishment. It isn't how long it lasts. That's pages 146 and 147 in the Articles of Faith. That's not saying the same thing as Alma 42 in the Book of Mormon. And so we could go on and on with how the Book of Mormon contradicts Mormon doctrine. As a matter of fact, on any one of the basic, unique doctrines of Mormonism, you'll find that the Book of Mormon probably contradicts it. If you want to know Mormon doctrine, don't read the Book of Mormon. The Book of Mormon doesn't really teach Mormon doctrine. It comes out of the Doctrine and Covenants and the Pearl of Great Price and the teachings of the Latter-day Prophets and Apostles. That's where their doctrine comes from, not from the Book of Mormon so much. This sounds more like the Bible. And that's the reason, of course, it's used as a bridge between historic Christianity and Mormonism, because it does sound that way. Well, now, we're going to run out of time if I don't just sum up some things very quickly here. But I raised the question a while ago about this matter of what is the basis for accepting the Bible and not accepting the Book of Mormon, for example, as far as I'm concerned. Well, I certainly believe in prayer, And I want to be a man who prays much. But I never want to be a man who just takes a blind leap in the dark and says, well, my church teaches that, so I'm going to believe it. I think my faith has some substantial evidence to support it. And so I began some investigation, like I did on the Pearl of Great Price, as I mentioned last evening, about the Book of Mormon. I wrote for the Smithsonian Institution, which is a reputable institution. They have no axe to grind about the Book of Mormon. And I asked them about the Book of Mormon because so many claims are made. I have a little pamphlet here called Once Came the American Indians, America's Ancient Speak from the Dust, Isaiah 29, verse 4. That's a Mormon little pamphlet that they pass out in various areas and give away and so forth. And it says here there were two great migrations from Asia to America. The first migration about 4,000 years ago. The second migration about 600 B.C. It says that these people were of the house of Israel. They worshipped the one supreme God. They had a knowledge of early Bible history. They practiced Christianity. They had a knowledge of the birth and death of Christ. Sounds very fascinating. I have a personal letter here from Frank H.H. Roberts, who was the director of the Bureau of American Ethnology and the Smithsonian Institution. And he says there is no archaeological evidence or other evidence of any particular migration from Asia to America at any particular time, so no one doubts that such migrations occurred. This is Asia now he's talking about. And remember, this was talking about Israel. But he says the ancestors of the American Indians entered America probably 15,000 years ago and so on. He says there is no evidence whatever of any migration from Israel to America, and likewise no evidence that pre-Columbian Indians had any knowledge of Christianity or the Bible. And then he sent along the statement of the Smithsonian Institution, which says, the Smithsonian Institution has never used the Book of Mormon in any way as a scientific guide. Smithsonian archaeologists see no connection between the archaeology of the New World and the subject matter of the Book of Mormon. And the physical type of the American Indian is basically Mongoloid, being most closely related to that of the peoples of Eastern, Central, Northeastern Asia. And then he discusses the claims about Hebrew and Egyptian writing having been found in the New World. He says reports of findings of Egyptian influence in Mexican and Central American areas have been published in newspapers and magazines from time to time, but thus far no reputable Egyptologist has been able to discover any relationship between Mexican remains and those in Egypt. And so we could go on and on with such statements. I even wrote to Joseph Fielding Smith, and any good Mormon here will recognize that name, and I said to Joseph Fielding Smith, Mormon missionaries have been telling me over and over again that the Book of Mormon has been used to find certain ancient ruins in Central and South America. And I said, I'd like to know whether or not this is true. Let me just read his statement in answer to that. He says, I do not know of any person using the Book of Mormon as a guide to the discovery of knowledge of these ancestors of the Indians. Now, right under that is the signature of Joseph Fielding Smith, prophet, seer, and revelator of the Mormon Church, the 10th prophet, seer, and revelator. And that's his own statement, that it has not been used that way in spite of all the claims that Mormon missionaries make and of all the pseudo-archaeological books that have been published. The Book of Mormon has never been used as a guide to find any of those ancient ruins. Well, there's some internal evidence as well in the book that raises some questions as far as I'm concerned as to why I should not believe it, as well as these external evidences, the problems that I see related to those. And when you look in the book itself, for example, you don't go beyond verse 2 till I see a problem. Because Nephi says in verse 2, 1 Nephi, this is chapter 1, yea, I make a record in the language of my father, which consists of the language of the Jews, of the learning of the Jews, and of the language of the Egyptians. Can you imagine in 600 B.C., a devout Jew living in Jerusalem speaking Egyptian? They loved one another then just about like they do now. And I think you can understand that. No, a devout Hebrew in the first place would not corrupt the synagogues or the temple or anything else with any other language than the pure language of the Hebrew. When you get on over into chapter 2 of 1 Nephi, we find that these people are leaving Jerusalem, preparing to come to America, and it says they came down by the borders near the shore of the Red Sea and traveled in the wilderness in the borders which are near the Red Sea. And he did travel in the wilderness with his family, which consisted of my mother Sariah and my elder brothers, who were Laman, Lemuel, and Sam. I don't know how Sam got in there. That's a kind of a Yankee term. It's not one used by the Jews. But at any rate, going right on verse 6 says, it came to pass that when he had traveled 3 days in the wilderness, he pitched his tent in a valley by the side of a river of water. And it came to pass that he built an altar of stones and made an offering unto the Lord and gave thanks unto the Lord our God. And it came to pass that he called the name of the river Laman, and it emptied into the Red Sea. And the valley was in the borders near the mouth thereof. How many rivers run into the Red Sea? None. The Red Sea is an arm between the Indian Ocean and Mediterranean Sea, and there are no rivers that run into it. When it rains, which is maybe a couple times a year, a couple of wadis will empty a little water in, but there are no rivers that run into the Red Sea. I read on about this man, Lehi, having his inheritance in Jerusalem, but in Alma chapter 10, verse 3, I discover he's of the tribe of Ephraim. And if he was of the tribe of Ephraim, he could not have his inheritance in Jerusalem, because according to Numbers 36, verses 1 through 9, the inheritance could not be moved. And that's contrary to the history of Israel. And we could go on with some of the other peculiar things that I find in here. For example, in the book of Jacob, we read about the difficulty of engraving these plates that were to keep the records on. It says in verse 1 of chapter 4 of Jacob, "Now behold, it came to pass that I, Jacob, having ministered much unto my people in words, and I cannot write but a little of my words because of the difficulty of engraving our words upon plates. And we know that the things which we write upon plates must remain, but whatsoever things we write upon anything save it be upon plates must perish and vanish away, but we can write a few words upon plates which will give our children, also our beloved brethren, a small degree of knowledge concerning us or concerning their fathers. Now in this thing we do rejoice, and we labor diligently to engrave in these words upon plates." Now, I'm going to stop there. It goes on to talk about this some more, but did you notice how repetitive he was in saying that it's difficult to engrave these words upon plates? Now, let me read something else that illustrates the inspiration of this volume. This is in 4 Nephi, verse 6. There's only one little chapter here. And picture this fellow with his little hammer and chisel or whatever he's using to engrave these plates. How difficult it is. And it says this, "And thus did the 38th year pass away, and also the 39th, and the 41st, and the 42nd, yea, even until 49 years had passed away, and also the 51st, and the 52nd, yea, even until 59 years had passed away." Now, it seems to me like a God who knows anything and knows how difficult it is to engrave on these plates could at least have said 59 years passed away and let it go at that. Why all the verbiage? It just doesn't make sense to me. And then when I see over here in the book of Jacob, the very last word, you have him bidding his brethren goodbye, and he says, "Brethren, adieu." Now, remember, we're translating Reformed Egyptian into English, and we come up with French. Now, that in itself is bad enough, but this is supposed to be about 544 to 421 B.C., and the French language, according to what I've been able to read, came about around 780, so there's a little problem there as well. As I read on through the volume, I find just passage after passage that just doesn't seem that God would be the author of that sort of thing. One of the most classic, of course, is the one in Ether, chapter 2, the book of Ether in the Book of Mormon, tells about the building of some barges where these people were going to come to America. This is the first migration, the earliest one back about 2200 years B.C. And it says here in verse 16 that Jared's brother built these barges according to the instructions of the Lord, that they were light upon water, even like the lightness of a fowl upon the water. Verse 17 says, "And they were built after manners, they were exceeding tight, even that they would hold water like unto a dish. And the bottom thereof was tight like unto a dish, the sides thereof were tight like unto a dish, the ends thereof were peaked. The top thereof was tight like unto a dish. The length thereof was the length of a tree. The door thereof, when it was shut, was tight like unto a dish." Some have described this as looking somewhat like an enclosed football. And remember, these are barges that they're going to come across the ocean on. And it says, "It came to pass, the brother of Jared cried unto the Lord, saying, O Lord, I have performed the work which thou hast commanded me. I have made the barges according as thou hast directed me. And behold, O Lord, in them there is no light. Whither shall we steer? And also we shall perish. For in them we cannot breathe, save it is the air which is in them. Therefore we shall perish." Now, you notice that he has now twice already said, "I made these barges just like you told me to make them, God, and you didn't make any provision for air or light." In other words, God, you goofed in drawing up the plans for these barges, and it had to be Jared's brother that called this to the attention of the Lord. The Lord didn't discover it for some reason. And in verse 20, which is the next verse now, we're not leaving anything out, "The Lord said unto the brother of Jared, Behold, thou shalt make a hole in the top and also in the bottom. And when thou shalt suffer for error, thou shalt then stop the whole and receive air. And if it be so that water come in upon thee, behold, ye shall stop the whole that ye may not perish in the flood. Now, this God isn't even sure with a hole in the top and the bottom that water is going to come in, so he says, if it does, then plug it up. I really find this difficult to attribute to a God who is very smart. I really do. Now, for some reason, the other problem wasn't even handled very, very adequately, that matter of seeing how to steer. Remember, that was his question? In them there is no light. Whither shall we steer? Now, in the next chapter, it talks about the Lord touching some stones that become luminous. They give off their light, you know. And now they can walk around inside the barges. That's fine. They won't trip and fall, at least. But how are they going to see out? That problem is never solved, and neither has Jared's brother nor the Lord discovered it, but they still got here to America. Now, it just doesn't seem to me that God is going to be the author of this sort of thing. Now, having said all that I've said, and I certainly do not mean to make light of something that others put their trust in for their eternal destiny, but, beloved, when I see people putting their trust in that sort of thing, taking their eternal destiny on something that appears to be as misguided as this does, I'm concerned. It wasn't the omniscient God of the Bible who knows all things that was the author of that. He made too many goofs, too many mistakes. Too many changes have been made. And so I'm concerned that you're here as a Mormon tonight. Even though it may have sounded as though we're making light of this, that is not the main intent. The main intent is for you to see it for what it is, that which did not come from God. God's message is not a vacillating, changing message. As Paul wrote in 2 Timothy 2:13, if we believe not, yet he abideth faithful, he cannot deny himself. He's never going to change what he said. Oh, he meets man's needs as man has different needs, but God and his message does not change. The Mormon messages have changed drastically. There's all kinds of problems with them. If you're a Mormon here tonight and you're planning on getting to that Mormon heaven, I challenge you to, at least for your own soul salvation's sake, check out what I've said with somebody besides professors at Brigham Young University, somebody who hasn't got any axe to grind. See whether or not it's true. There has never been one name, event, place, or anything else ever verified in the Book of Mormon. Not one. Never. I'm concerned when I see people believing that that's of God. Father in heaven, we thank you again this evening for your word. For the fact that the word of our God stands forever. It is not changing. It is not something that we have to question about and wonder about. But Lord, you proved yourself over and over and over again. And we do thank you, our God, for salvation that is complete in Jesus Christ, that he is the only mediator. And we pray, our God, that you would just speak to every one of us here tonight. May we examine ourselves and see whether or not we are in the faith, whether or not we have put our trust in Christ, or whether we're still trusting in ourselves and our own works. God, I would pray tonight that if there are any here who do not know Christ, that before us eternally, forever and ever too late, that they may get down to business about this matter of eternity and put their trust in you. Bless even these meetings to that end, that they may challenge us to be good students, to search and to study as you've commanded us to examine the evidence and to believe your word. Bless us, Father, to this end we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.